We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we again ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given to us, which is especially relevant and precious in these last dangerous days. We pray that you open our hearts, reveal the treasures which are hidden in it to us, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. We ask this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. The service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 10. And reading in the King James Version, they read this way. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Much of this we have already covered. We will not needlessly repeat. Some of it will be covered, God willing, in the future. So we're going to zero in on a few key points, but just to take kind of an overview, to quickly read through the verses, giving the general content. By the fact that only one person, the high priest, was allowed to enter into the most holy place, and that only one time of the year, it was evident that the common people were barred from the very presence of God, and this is not a good situation. It was not the ultimate that God has in mind, not at all. And the Old Testament people should have realized this. The elect certainly did. And they were not geared in on the outward ceremonies. Verse 8 starts out, the Holy Ghost this signifying. And here we learn that the third person of the Trinity was intricately involved in everything that happened in the tabernacle and the service that it provided. It's also an indication that Scripture is recorded and inspired by the Holy Spirit. The fisherman in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 21, declares that holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, among whom was Moses. And in Exodus 35, verse 1, Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them. So Moses knew that the words he was giving the people were the words of the Holy Spirit. And the elect people back then knew it and believed it also. Continuing, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. How did the Holy Spirit signify this? Well, he signified it by we could say by the packaging. There was an open court that everybody could go into. Then you had the tabernacle, which was divided into two places. The priests went into the outer court there, called the holy place, and only the high priest went into the most holy place, and that's where God dwelt. So by the very packaging of this whole thing, it was evident that this was not God's final answer. Notice the term the way. This is very, very important. God does not say that no way was provided, but only that the way was not yet made manifest. in Old Testament times. And if the Holy Spirit has inspired the Bible, then every single word is extremely important. Notice the word the way, not a way. If it read a way into the holiest was not yet made manifest, it would mean there were other ways also. But when the Holy Spirit says the way, this means there is only one way, contrary to what many of the theologians in our day are saying. We'll get into that in a little while. The term, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, I believe that includes not only the tabernacle in the wilderness, but the one that Solomon built and the one that Zerubbabel built, the packaging was exactly the same. The real one hadn't come yet. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was, in verse 9, a figure for the time then present. The Greek word for figure could be translated, it signifies a figurative instruction. The easiest way to present this would be that much of the Old Testament is a parable in action. The Holy Spirit was reaching the people more through the eye than he was through the ear. And the things that were done were visible, and the elect children of God knew exactly what it was all about. It was a figure of things that were to come. And that's why in Psalm 119, verse 18, we read this, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." In the New Testament, the emphasis is on he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Also eyes to see, let him see. That's true. The verb form was is extremely significant. It's in the past. It's over. It's done. And all of these things that for 1,500 years had lasted, they were all now defunct. And we wonder why God would stick so much into something that was going to last for such a short period of time. Well, that's the kind of God we have. If you walk out into the woods on a summer's day and you go high into the bluffs, chances are good, if you leave the path, that you're going to see wildflowers there that nobody else sees. You may be the only one that sees a particular flower, and yet it's exquisitely beautiful. And who knows how many millions and millions of flowers God brings forth every year that nobody sees. But they're there. That's the kind of God we have. He doesn't do anything halfway. And so, yes, there was a beauty connected with the Old Testament tabernacle and all the ceremonies that were involved in it. But they were only temporary. In them were offered both gifts and sacrifices. Linguists tell us that the Greek word for sacrifice is derived from a verb which means to kill. And so the sacrifices had to do with offerings where blood was shed and life was lost. That kind of life, which is in the blood. The gifts were other things like the meal offering, the oil, the frankincense, the salt, the precious stones, the first fruits, the tithes, the free will offerings. These were all gifts. The Holy Spirit tells us they could not make the one that gave them perfect as far as the conscience goes. And the elect knew that too. David said, "Offering and sacrifice thou desirest not, else would I give it." So they knew that. It only stood in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation, which was the time of Jesus Christ. Now, these things, you can look up all of these in the Old Testament. We've made reference to them before. We're not going to do it again. What we're going to do this morning is zero in on the way and show one of the most amazing happenings that pointed to Jesus Christ as being the way. And again, not to overemphasize, but every single word is important when the Holy Spirit writes. He doesn't say a way, he says the way. And it surely seems that the Holy Spirit anticipated what was going to happen in these last dangerous days that you and I are going through, which is brought out for us in a booklet that many of us have been studying entitled What's Going On Among the Lutherans. And the co-authors there, Patsy Lapine and J. Kincaid Smith, point out some of the radical changes that are taking place in some of the Lutheran churches in our day, let alone the other ones that were normally worse, because Lutherans had pure doctrine on paper. Now, in some ways, in some places, they do this by comparing position A with position B. Position A gives us what we could perhaps call the traditional or biblical teaching. Position B gives us the new teaching in many of the churches of our day. And in most cases, the two positions are 180 degrees apart. Or to put it another way, they're as far apart as heaven is from hell. I'm only going to give one example. I could give many. The one example that I'm going to give is from the title taken in our text, The Way. And in the book, it's entitled, the section entitled, The Way to Heaven. Position A is this. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Those who die without faith in him are lost in hell. That's position A. That's biblical. Position B, Jesus Christ is not the only way to heaven. Sincere followers of non-Christian religions may also get to heaven. We must allow for the possibility of universalism. Some Lutheran theologians have written articles and books stating that Christians are too dogmatic about who is going to hell or who is going to heaven. Well, Christians aren't too dogmatic about that. God is, because that's what God says. And they write that these people need to give up their one-way-ism concerning salvation. Not only are we to study non-Christian religions for new ideas and inspirations for renewal of the church, but we are to be open to the possibility that sincere followers of false religions may also get to heaven. Now, I was going to give you more statements on this, but I decided not to. And the reason I decided not to is because it would be very easy for the little ones in our congregation to hear something that I was referring to as from the unbelieving prophets, false prophets, and make it sound as if that's what I was saying. And that's a danger I don't want to take the risk of doing. But you can do it. The book is What's Going On Among the Lutherans. It'll document everything that we've been saying and a lot more. J. Kincaid Smith was a pastor in, I believe, the ELCA, and this is what he says. When I graduated from the seminary in 1973, to the best of my knowledge, none of my classmates nor I believed in any of the miraculous elements in the Bible in anything supernatural. In retrospect, I have to say that when I graduated from the seminary in 1973, I was not a heretic, I was apostate. I had completely departed from the Christian faith. One word here that the Holy Spirit gives us, the word the way into the holiest of all. There is only one way, and that way is Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that this is true was revealed by an absolutely amazing happening. At the time that Jesus Christ died on the cross, those who have studied this carefully, and those who are well acquainted with the Jewish rituals, tell us that at the very moment that Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished," and breathed out the ghost and died, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon our time, that was the very time that only a bow shot or two away, the priests were offering the Passover lamb in the temple. They were taking the blood of the lamb and sprinkling upon the golden altar of incense. And when they were doing that, before their very eyes, the temple that separated, the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That was an amazing miracle. They must have been astonished when it happened. At the death of Jesus Christ, the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51 puts it this way. So Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold is a word that expresses great interest. Something of great interest took place here. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. So there's three things that are mentioned here. The veil being torn, the big earthquake, and the rocks splitting. We're going to zero in this morning on that veil. The veil was torn from the top to the bottom, which means God did it. The Heavenly Father tore the veil in two. Now, this event, this miraculous, marvelous event, is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, it's recorded in the Gospel of Mark, and it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. The references for your information, Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, which we've just read, Mark chapter 15, verse 38, and Luke chapter 23, verse 45. Now, we're going to take a little look at that veil. And Scripture doesn't tell us a whole lot about it. But there are some commentators do. And some Jewish Christian commentators who are very, very well versed in the happenings of the Jewish people in Old Testament times, they have told us quite a bit about this. What I would zero in on right away, just what Scripture tells us, remember this, that the veil which separated the holy place from the most holy place consisted of four different colors. We know that from Scripture. We've covered that already. We also know from Scripture that there were men who were given special gifts from God to be able to make the tabernacle and everything in it, which would include the veil. So the veil was made by men who were given special gifts from God to do this, and it couldn't be duplicated. It couldn't be duplicated. Not just anybody could do it. We know that from the Bible. Now, knowing that, some of this other stuff that is from a secondary source will make a lot of sense. I don't pretend to understand this. But there are people in our congregation who will understand it. And I'm talking about those who are interested in sowing and know some of the terminology that is involved. So, jumping off from Matthew 27, verse 51, "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain." Now, this is from one of the commentators, Gill, who incorporates things from other Jewish Christian writers also. Jerusalem, as we are told, the veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom. It happened at the time of the offering of the evening incense. And not the Passover lamb, I had that wrong, the evening incense. So it must have been seen by the priest that was then doing the offering and those that assisted him, for the incense altar was near the veil, only a step or two away from the veil. They were standing at the incense altar when that veil was torn in two, and they had to see it. And it must have been an astonishing sight unto them. Now, when we think of a veil, we think of some flimsy little thing. This veil was not a flimsy little thing. It wasn't at all. The veil was of a very great thickness. And it was made of fine twined linen. Exodus 26, verse 31 mentions the fine twine linen, and it is a rule with the Jews. Now, again, I cannot verify this. This is coming from Christian Jewish writers, some of which were Christian at least. Others may not have been, but they're dealing with the facts of the matter as they know them. As a rule with the Jews, it was a rule that wherever mention is made in the law of fine linen or fine twined linen, it means a thread six times doubled. Now, this is according to the Jewish writers. I don't have any idea what a thread six times doubled means. I'm sure my wife does and others do. But that's what they're saying about wherever mention is made of the law of fine linen or fine twined linen, it means a thread six times doubled. And whereas it was made of blue, purple, and scarlet also, one of the Jewish writers claims that every kind was doubled with the thread of six different threads. So now you'd have the linen, the white linen, and the blue, and the purple, and the scarlet, each with six threads. Now, 6 times 4 is 24. I know that. 6, 12, 18, 24. And even with my little knowledge, if I can see it, this veil wasn't a flimsy little thing. His sense is more, and this is what Gill says, his sense is more clearly expressed in his note on Exodus 26, verse 1. This is a quote. "Lo, here are four sorts to every thread, one of linen and three of wool." The wool, I believe, would be the blue, the purple, and the scarlet. "And every thread is six times doubled. Behold, four sorts, when they are twisted together, make 24 doubles to a thread." Now I know this from weeding out in the garden, and I've had a lot of practice of weeding. My wife's had more. But if you've got three weeds stuck together and you try to pull them out, sometimes it can be impossible. You have to do it one at a time. If you grab a handful of weeds, sometimes it's impossible to get them out. Well, here you had, according to these Jewish writers, 24 doubles to a thread. How could you tear that in two? Horses couldn't do it. "Yea, some of them make it to be 48 doubles." I don't know why, but some of them do. Some of them claim that it was not 24, that was 48. What a thick piece of tapestry must this be, and this makes the rending of it the more amazing. For no doubt but that the veil of the second temple was made after the veil of the first, and this was rent. The temple that Solomon was built was not the same as the temple in the wilderness, and Solomon's temple was torn down, was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, and then Herod was building the temple in the days of Jesus. And that veil would have been the same, or it was constructed the same way. From the top to the bottom, which was no less than 40 cubits in length, which was the height of the Holy of Holies in the second temple, which made the rent even more astonishing. You're talking about 40 cubits of a veil that must have weighed in the thousands of pounds, maybe 48 doubles thick, and it was torn into two pieces, just ripped apart from above. God the Father did that. One Simon ben Gamaliel said, "The thickness of the veil is a hand's breadth, and it's woven of 72 threads. And every thread has 24 threads in it." Now, I don't know where he gets this, but think of how thick that thing must have been. Even if these guys aren't right exactly on the numbers, think of what a miracle this was, that veil was torn in two. It's not just a little incident. Jewish tradition says they never were able to mend it. And they didn't have all that much time to do it either, because the Romans tore the temple apart in 70 A.D., every thread has 24 threads in it, 72 threads. It is 40 cubits long and 20 broad and is made of 82 myriads. I don't have the slightest idea what they're talking about, which is either the number of threads in it or the sum of the golden pence it cost. The rending of the veil. Now he's getting into some of the theories as to why God did this. This rending of the veil was done, as some think, in token of mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, and testifying the abhorrence at the crucifixion of Christ. The temple rending its garments, the veil, at the death of its Lord, as the high priest did at his supposed blasphemy. Or others feel it was to show that the Lord, who had taken up his residence in the most holy place between the cherubim over the mercy seat in thick darkness, was now about to remove himself and leave the house desolate. Well, that certainly happened. Or it signified the rending of Christ's flesh. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20 mentions that. The breaking of his body, which was typified by the veil. It also may denote the fulfillment and abrogation of the ceremonial law. That is true, which had its end at the death of Christ. When Christ died, all these ceremonies were gone. They all pointed toward the death of Christ. When Christ died, they were no longer relevant. That's what the Jews were being taught. And those Jews who refused Jesus Christ and clung to the Old Testament system, the Mosaic laws, had to deal with this, that the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place had been torn in two from the top to the bottom, and they couldn't fix it. They had to deal with that. Okay, the greatest blessing of this was that whereas before, only the high priest could go behind the veil, and him only one time of the year, now anybody could go in. Anybody and everybody could go in. And this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in Hebrews chapter 9. He is ushering you and me into the holy of holies, the most holy place. He has showed us the ark. He has opened us. He has allowed us to look into the ark. These are blessings that the Old Testament people never had. They never had that. It only comes through Jesus Christ. But the truth was still there. They knew it was coming. They knew there was only one way, and they knew that that was when the Lamb of God would shed his blood for the sins of the world. They knew that, same as you and I do. We're not going to get into the earth quaking or the rocks being rent. We're zeroing in right now on this amazing happening of the veil being torn in two. Now, this was the Holy Spirit's verifying of the truth that the way, not a way, the only way was now manifest. It was made evident. The veil was torn in two by God the Father from the top to the bottom at the very moment that Jesus Christ gave up his life on the cross. The timing was precise. And so it is in John chapter 6 that the Son of God says this: "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm dealing from the top of the deck. I'm not going to give you false hopes. I'm telling you like it is. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas, the doubter, saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way. I am. The great I am that first revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. The great I am that seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus applies to himself. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And here, I am the way. The way, not a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, these are the words of the Son of God. And even though the false prophets deny it, it doesn't change a thing. The Son of God speaks the truth. And the beautiful third chapter of John, and we've mentioned this before, which has that verse that is so precious to us: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That beautiful chapter ends with these words: "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Why? Because he's not covered with the precious blood of the Lamb. That's why. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, in your wisdom, you have placed us on the stage of this world in the last final days, which are so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. But you've also preserved your holy word for us, which is able to save our souls. And you have assured us that you, who are dwelling within us, are greater than he who dwells in the world. And that you are more powerful than the devil and all his wicked ones put together. And you have assured us that you will keep us in the true faith, all of your elect, unto death, faithful unto death, or until the Lord comes first. And that finally you will bring every single one of us to the marriage altar at the last day, prepared by you through your powerful word as a perfect bride for our Savior. And you have assured us that not one of us is going to be lost. So let not our heart be troubled.